I like people watching. I'm a people watcher. And I'm just amazed at the variety of people that God has on this world. There's all kinds, all shapes, all sizes, all backgrounds, all colors. I think we have a very, very creative God. And this morning we're talking about God's image in us. One kind of a four-part series of what makes humans humans. Last week we talked about the Christian view of humanity. From the Bible, we find that we're created by God. It was a purposeful love act. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, let us make man in our image. So we're made in His image. That image is unique. There's an eternal dimension of that image. But what is God's image in us? And how do we look like God? So if I'm at the clinic and waiting and seeing a variety of people, do they look like God? Does that one look like God more than that one look like God? Or how do all these different people resemble God? In what ways do we bear, do we have, and show His image? And was that image lost when Adam and Eve sinned, when the fall came? And they didn't like trip and fall in the garden. The fall means they disobeyed God. They ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. I invite you to turn. Well, actually, this is on the screen here. You can get a head start and turn to Mark chapter 12, but we're going to start here in Genesis. And we had this last week where we opened up and read, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is a perfect, pure image. Adam and Eve, before they had a sin stain on them, this is what it means to be truly 100% human. But since that point, we have kind of an abnormal image. We have a marred image. The Hebrew words used here, image and likeness, at first commentators thought they're two different things. But we're going to see they really are used interchangeably. They are two different distinct Hebrew words. I don't know Hebrew. I'm just learning some Greek. But that Hebrew word for image is tselem. Tselem. It means image. It means a working model. Image or working model. That next word, likeness, in Hebrew is demuth. It means visual, audible, and structural similarities in a pattern, shape, or form. Visual, audible, and structural similarities in a pattern, shape, or form. Now let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark is one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is one of the shortest Gospels. It's an action-filled Gospel. It's one of my favorites for that reason. We've got a unique story here that I wouldn't have coupled at all with the image of God, but I think it makes every sense here and opens some revelation doors to us about this image of God. Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. Later, they, and if you read further up, you got to kind of go into chapter 11. The they is referring to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling council of the spiritual leaders in the community. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Let's pause right there. Pharisees, Herodians, sent together. That's like saying, let's have a working together of a group of people that is anti-government, anti-taxes, very independent, kind of supremacist almost type people. And let's pair them with a group that is pro-government, pro-taxes, pro-big brother, you know, watching over us. these two groups are not likely to get to, they're more likely to kill one another. The Pharisees, because of the Jewish background, they're ruled by Rome. They are opposing Rome. They don't want the Roman government. They don't want Roman taxes. The Herodians are pro-Rome. They say, we need Rome. We want Rome. And we welcome their taxes because of this is how they're helping us. So the Sanhedrin have these two together for the unlikely task of working together, but they're joined in this. They both hate Jesus. They came to him and said, that this is the Pharisees and Herodians coming to Jesus. And they said, Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? They buttered him up at first. And now they zing him with the questions. And the question was figured out by the Sanhedrin because they think we've got him. Now we have Jesus. If he says, don't pay taxes, that should be from his Jewish background. His Jewish nationality should rise up. But if he says that, the Herodians will arrest him. And our problem is over. The threat is removed. Jesus will be in jail. If he says, pay taxes, the Jews will hate him. And our problem is solved because the Jews are following him, and this will really turn them against him. So they think, we've got him. We absolutely got him. They're just tickled. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Let's pause right now and pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that these words are ignited and charged for our lives today. That what we read of this event that happened at the time that Jesus was walking on the earth would have a relevance and an action for us now because we believe it does. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be the teacher of this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a coin. I pulled an image from biblical archaeology that says this probably, you know, the type of coin that was shown, that was brought out for this tax. It's got the image of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. It's got an inscription around it. And the inscription says this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And it's written in Latin. Made out of silver, the bronze coins were less valued and most of them didn't have an image on it. And so for Jesus holding this coin in his hands, saying that Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, was really a blasphemy. Here the divine Jesus, the divine Son of God, holding this coin. And the NIV, which is my favorite translation, my favorite version of the Bible, doesn't render the Greek really accurately. It doesn't do a disservice. But the word there is apon, which means image. What Jesus is saying is, whose image is on this coin? Now, to say portrait, that's, you know, it's not steering us wrong. But he's saying, whose image is on this coin? I said, well, it's Caesar. He says, okay, you got this from Caesar. Give it back to him. Not a big deal. And this isn't a teaching about separation of church and state, which often messages go that direction. This is about the image of God. He's saying, whose image is on the coin? Okay, that belongs to Caesar. You got it from him, give it back to him. But you bear my image. And I want you back. You yourselves came from God. Give yourselves back to him. Genesis 9:6. This is after the sin. And here we are at Jesus' time, still talking about that image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. There's a prohibition here of murder. And murder is different than killing. You know, they talk about, well, what about soldiers killing? That's different. Murder is this aspect of going out and killing somebody. It's an attack on what? The image of God. So he says, don't do that. And there's all kinds of other things because of this image as well. Don't rob. Don't take somebody else's wife. Don't, you know, these are these things. Because why? The image of God. And it doesn't matter what the guy that's murdered is, a follower of God or a hater of God. He bears his image. He says that's what matters. We go into the New Testament, and we have Paul writing, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Wait a minute, I thought both were made in the image of God. I'm going to have to wait 2 weeks on that one. I'm going to talk about really the stamp of God, gender issues, race issues. That'll be in 2 weeks. But this image, he is the image of God, and Paul is saying that image is still happening even after Adam and Eve sinned. This image is still a valid image of God. Again, that word that's used there was that same word when Jesus said, whose image is this? That Greek word, eikon, image, likeness, form, appearance. Paul's writing, James is writing. And he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And this word likeness comes from, and I have a tough time pronouncing this, homoiziosis. And I'm not even sure that's correct. It's likeness, resemblance, correspondence. Image, likeness. He says, don't curse people because they're made in God's likeness. And we've been made in God's likeness. Don't cover your head because you're the image of God. Well, first of all, what is the image? It's not physical. You get that from your people watching. You don't have God who's got all these different shapes and forms. Beside, we read God is spirit, God is invisible, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and no one has seen or can see God. God is spirit. And so it can't be that our physical beings look like him. Now, it's true, we read in the Bible that there's the hands and feet of God, the arms of God. When it talks about his power and his might, his outstretched arm. But we also read about his feathers and his wings when it speaks about his care and love for us. So it's an anthropomorphism, which is to say it's a figure of speech. Doesn't mean he has feathers. Doesn't mean he has arms, legs. Because God is spirit. Now, ones that believe, yes, our image is physical. It is the Mormons believe that the image of God is physical because they believe God has a physical body. So that doctrine doesn't conflict with the image of God being physical and that we look. But Scripture says God is spirit, so it can't be that we physically look like him. Many have said, well, that image is relational, that we have a relationship with God. And I think that's an aspect of it, but it is more the result of that image. It's more of a living out and not a symptom or a cause. But the basis that we're his image, and because of that image, we can have a relationship with him. Of all creatures that God made, only humankind have that ability. Our dog, Remy, isn't thinking, how can I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Only people have that potential. But if that was it, and it's in our relationship with God that we bear that image, well, then those that aren't a believer and aren't a Christian, aren't a follower, aren't born again, then they wouldn't have that image. And we believe and see that that image is universal. It's among those who believe God, those who don't believe God. It's in all people at all times. It's not a function of what we do, like rulership, like caring for the earth. Again, as humanity, as human beings, we are superior to the animals. I mean, there's some animals that can take us, but in superiority, we've developed guns for that problem and that issue. And so there's a superiority, and some say that's our image, is that we can rule and care for the earth. And again, our dog doesn't think, you know, I better not poop in the same spot on the lawn because that's going to burn the grass out. And if I keep doing that, you know, this accumulates, and our puppies, of course, she's not thinking about puppies because she got fixed, but she doesn't think generationally, like, I better care for the earth for my puppies and for future generations. Only humankind has that. Again, godly care for the earth. But that's more of an outcome of who we are as image bearers. So the image is something that we have. It enables us to fulfill our destiny of how we were created and why we were created. We have a capacity of interacting with others, of thinking, reflecting, of willing freely to know, love, and obey God. Ephesians, in Paul's writing here, you were taught with regard to your former way of life. This is before accepting Jesus, before being filled with the Holy Spirit. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I've been trying hard to think of a clearer way of sharing this. There's a moral dimension that we have. I'm going to share this verse first and then the next slide. Colossians, he says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. This is the image, is that he's created us as a moral being, a moral nature, an intellectual nature, and a spiritual nature. We have this capacity of morality, of intellectual and spiritual. Even the most vilest criminal has a sense of right and wrong. Now, we can have those pretty sharp lawyers go before judges and say, he didn't know what he was doing. And the rest of the world says, oh, yes, he did. Because there's something in us that knows some base things. This is right, this is wrong. Even if there wasn't a law about it, there's a being in us of morality that says this is straight up wrong. To harm an innocent, helpless life is straight up wrong. All cultures, all times, all people. We just know that. Why? We know it. Why? Because we have that image and it's that morality in us. Now, our medical technology has us peering into what we couldn't see before. We have ladies here, and my daughter-in-law is expecting, and so at the end of September, Connie and I will be grandparents and celebrating that joy. And before our technology, we didn't get to see the baby until the baby was out, but now, I mean, there's ultrasounds, but now they can peer into that baby and see it when it's just, I don't know what the first thing is, the zygote or whatever. And you can say, is that a human? It doesn't look like a human. It looks like a, you know, what does it look like? A big eye or a cell or whatever? And when is the soul and spirit infused into that physical life? We're going to talk about that next week. Mind, soul, body. Body, soul, spirit, excuse me. Is there a body that's made? We know that. The cells come together and there's a formation. Is there like a bank of souls and spirits that God pulls out and then infuses in that? When does that happen? Next week. In the meantime, we have this dialogue of when does a human become human inside? And I appreciate Millard Erickson what he says regarding this. You can argue, if you're driving down the road and you see a pink blanket wrapped around something about the size of two bread loaves, you would veer around it. Why? Because that might be a baby, right? You can't tell, you can't see, you can't know, but there's a potential that there's life in there, and for that, it's worth driving around for the safety and protecting of that life. And he says, if you're in a state of wondering, where is this life, when does it begin, when is it not life, he says, for that reason, you would drive around that blanket. Let's protect that life in the womb from the very, very beginning. And I think he's absolutely on. So we have a moral dimension. We have an intellectual dimension. We can reason. We can communicate. And it's this reasoning and this knowledge that includes the care for the earth, this rulership, that we invented some pretty good fishing poles and guns. That makes a superiority. But it's to be given in a godly care. And I just thought about, last week I mentioned God's not against hunting, he's not against eating meat, but he was, I'm certain, against the pioneers that went out and just wantonly shot buffalo and just left them strewn all over the prairie. I think that kind of a waste was something God wasn't pleased with. That's not godly care of the earth. We have a spiritual nature. Every culture on the face of the earth has a spiritual, say that again. Every culture on this earth has this aspect of worship, of a higher being, of some type of creator or some form of where we came from, something beyond them. They have a spiritual structure, a system that they've set up. And it's this search of who is our creator, who's our maker, how do I have a relationship with them? Where did I come from? Where am I going? So it's this spiritual nature that all of us have. Image is something we have and are rather than something we do. But out of that nature is a doing. It's unique to humankind. Angels do not bear the image of God. Angels are wonderful beings. Every time they showed up on the scene, people were scared, shaking in their boots. They're awesome. They could go through walls. They could break chains. They could do amazing things we can't do. And yet, at the end of this age, Jesus said, you will be ruling and you will be judging. He doesn't say the angels are in charge. He says humankind's are. Some have speculated, and I've shared this before, and it's a brand new thought for me. Scripture doesn't support it, doesn't disagree with it. Some say if Satan was still good and the angels hadn't rebelled against God, when Adam and Eve were made, that perhaps it was Adam looking at that stamp and image of God on humanity that Adam said, I want that. And rebellion rose up in him, jealousy rose up in him. And you read in Revelations how it talks about the water from the beast going out and trying to swallow up the woman and seeing, does that fit in? It's intriguing. Again, we don't have enough biblical support to say, because in my growing and all of my Sunday school stories and such, Satan was already the bad guy when Adam and Eve were created. But it is intriguing. We know he was the bad guy in the form of the serpent that came and deceived them. All right, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is one of those tricky books to find. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, not a big book, maybe a page, page and a half. If you get to Revelations, you've gone too far, just back up a little bit. Our old self still bears the image of God. But there's a moral holiness in need of restoration through Jesus Christ. First 1 John 3, 6 through 9. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seeds remain in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. When I first said yes to Jesus, this verse caused me a lot of problems. Because I was just a little guy, but I knew that I was changed and believed I was a changed and Christian. But I had this concept that I would no longer sin because of this verse. So when I was mean to my sisters, to my brother, I thought I didn't do it right. And I'd been led through the sinner's prayer. I accepted Christ on the front steps of Dalwell Baptist Church, who was the vacation Bible school teacher, who was the pastor's wife, Naomi Gray, that led me. And I thought I must not have done it right. And so I prayed it again, more earnestly, more intense, like add some punch to it. And it's going to take, and I won't sin anymore. And of course I did. And so I went through this repeating until I realized that's not what this verse is saying. It means continue to sin, ongoing sin. Jack Hayford is a spiritual leader. He established the Four Square denomination, a Four Square church. Their beliefs are very, very similar to ours. A very respected religious leader. He also a songwriter, pastor. Wrote the song Majesty. And he said this regarding 1 John, this passage here, 1 John 3. Those reborn of God just do not make good sinners anymore. And it's this aspect that when we do sin, we feel bad about it. We feel terrible about it. And this, it's talking about continuing in sin. And all of us have this, I think, a sin that so easily besets. That's King James Version. That's how I memorized it. The sin that so easily entangles, that wraps around us and pulls us down. And that sin might be anger. It might be jealousy. It might be worry. It might be pornography. It might be stealing. It's a sin that we're ashamed of. And I think every one of us has one of those. Lying, whatever. And we all kind of cover it up and try and guard it and keep it from, you know, leaping out of the wrong places and having people see it. And you can look at this verse and say, oh, I'm continuing to sin. And I bring it before God and I was like, God, this is the 99th time I've done this. I'm sorry for the 99th time. I believe your word says you'll forgive me because your word says if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all righteousness. Let that spirit man rise up in me. Let the image of God be in me. I don't want to do this anymore. That's what Jack Hayford is saying. We don't make good sinners anymore. Because I'm in turmoil about it, and I think we're all that way. But we want to have victory over it, and I just appreciate what he says now regarding this passage. This seed of new life in God means my destiny is to conquer sinning. God has planted his seed. The attributes of his personality are growing in each of us that have said yes to Jesus Christ. Something Jack Hayford and I share is a receding hairline. He uses this as an illustration. He says, when I was 20 years old, I didn't sit down and think, I want to have a receding hairline. He says, if you looked at pictures of my father and my relatives, you would know it's going to happen. And the same way for me, if you look at my picture, my father, my grandfather, my mother's uncles, my mother's father, I was heretically destined to have a receding hairline. Now, my son's hope is on Connie's side, because Grandpa Daniels, her father, had a good head of hair, and so that's their redeeming hope that they're hanging on to. But he said the same genetic principle that caused their baldness is transmitted to me. His point is this. God is saying to you and to me, my seed is in you. And since I am holy, increasingly, you will be holy too. He's right. He's right. Because I used to think, I just have to hammer this. I just have to grit. I just have to be tougher and stronger. I just have to do it. And Jesus did it. I didn't have to sit at the table and said, hairline recede. It did it. And if this seed is in me, it's going to happen. Now, there's things that can detour it and hold it up, I imagine. You know, I can go off the and this. He said, we will be holy as he's holy. We will be perfect as he's perfect. Holiness, and this was an article about holiness that he wrote that's just exceptional. His holy nature is progressively going to fill my broken, weak, and damaged parts. The character and consistency of my Father will grow in me. His last statement, the Holy Spirit is after that growth and rebuilding in each of us, no matter how long it takes. So this morning, in the same way that Jesus held the coin out and said, whose image is this? We have all kinds of things around us, our clothing, our vehicles, our house, our fishing poles, our guns, what things around us that have other images. But we have his image stamped in us. And he says, give to Caesar what Caesar's, that's outside stuff, but that stamp in you belongs to me, and I want you back.